Bill? I hope we can have a little less formal session this hour, and yet as I look out, it is not really conducive to that, because you people way back there in the back, I suppose that it would be very difficult for you to enter personally into any dialogue here, but I do want you to feel free during this hour to maybe even raise some questions and have some discussion on the area that we're talking about. I'm going to try to set a scene in a moment, and then maybe it will probe some thinking on your part that will lead to verbalization. Before I do that, I thought that this might be a time to say something about the books that we brought out here. Constantly people will say after a service, well, you know, why don't you make such and such available? And I have really steadfastly avoided that, because I think a lot of times these materials militate against the ministry of a local church. I avoided even getting involved in a tape ministry, lest that by any chance the tapeworms in the midst would really use it in a way that it shouldn't be used. This is not speaking against you if you tape, but I know people who tape who then don't bother to go to church, you know. They just listen to their tapes, and or people who get tapes and then they proceed to use them against their pastor to straighten him out and a few other things like that. And I really feel that today, perhaps more than other days, we need to teach people to be in submission to the leaders of the local church who are responsible for their spiritual well-being. I think Hebrews 13:17 ought to really be voiced at that point, where it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." In following up on last hour, there are a lot of people who have never really thought through, what does local church submission mean on a practical level? How does it really affect me? Now, I say that to say that I have that very much in my mind when I make materials available. They are meant to supplement the ministry of a local church, not to supplant that ministry. And there is one series of tapes that I have made available, primarily one, on the area of spiritual gifts. And the reason I've done that is because I've probably been involved in about 150 spiritual gift seminars over a period of several days or more each time. And this has proved to be helpful to a good many people. So that set of two tapes and two booklets is available, if there is an interest on that in your part. And then I did a lot of study in the area of the church. That's probably one of my basic areas of study, the nature of the church. I read a total of 700 books and articles and made an exhaustive study of every use of the word church in the scripture. And I have previously just used that book for a classroom textbook. And then one day some layman at Campus Crusade got a hold of it, and they said, "Hey, how come you don't make this available?" I said, "Well, I thought it was kind of pedantic and really more ordered for a classroom." Well, I found that these laymen did a better job on it than some of my students. So I got convicted that I was underestimating laymen. So we've made that available as well, the nature of the church. It discusses the church universal primarily under the figures of the church. We need balance there too. We've got a lot of talk today about body life, and that's great. But that's only one picture of the church. One of these days somebody's going to come up and start talking about vine life. That's another picture of the church. I am the vine, you are the branches. Or maybe we ought to talk about living stone life. I am a stone in the building, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. or priest life, or sheep life. That'd be another good one to talk about, sheep life. How does a sheep live? For all of those are pictures of the church. One of the real problems we have is keeping the balance in the things of the Word of God. You know, I sat for several years under Dr. Criswell, who used to be up here in your fair state, and is the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas. And remember when he went there, he said he was just a country boy come to town and following the great Dr. Truett. And so he said he thought he didn't really know just what he should preach, so he thought the best thing to do would be to start with Genesis 1 and just begin working his way through. And I was there when he got down to Revelation. He spent 3 years in the book of Revelation. By the way, Pastor Dave, I don't know if you knew that one Sunday he had Dr. Pentecost come down and teach him Revelation. He said he had never been through Revelation in all of his work leading up to a PhD. He'd never had a course in it. And then he took the phone off the hook and had Dr. Pentecost come down one Sunday afternoon, and they went through the book of Revelation. Dr. Pentecost said he was the greatest student he ever had. But Dr. Criswell preached through Revelation for 3 years, and then when he got all through with that, he said, I didn't know any better than to go back and just start all over again in Genesis, and so I preaching through it again. See, well, now, that's healthy because it brings us a balance in the Word of God. And I find it is so easy to become imbalanced, to get off on a tangent, to get one truth of the Word of God and then make that the be-all of your life. Dr. Ian Thomas has been helpful in getting people to thinking about the resurrection life of Christ. But there will be some people now that's all they ever talk about. That's their whole theology. And they make all the Bible fit that theology. We need a balance. And that's what I've tried to do in that chapter, is to get the balance of the Word of God. And then to relate that to the local church. Because I believe the local church is the only agency that God ever established on earth for doing His business. And I believe anything that does not enhance the ministry of the local church is not an organization that is ordained of God spiritually. You can think it through. I find a lot of people today that tell me I believe in I'm a member of the invisible church, and I'm really ready to believe them. I really do believe them. And I know that. I know they are members of the invisible church because their attendance is invisible on Sunday and prayer meeting night. And their tithe is invisible, and their talents are invisible. Everything about them is invisible, so they've got to belong to the invisible church. But as far as I know, God is not doing any work on earth through the invisible church. He's doing it through the visible one. And the only way He ever sees that visible church on earth is gathered together in local bodies of people called local churches. And out of 115 uses of that in the Word of God, well over 90 refer to the local church. I believe there are so many seminars and so many radio programs that are getting people off and away from submission to a local pastor and leaders today that we are facing ecclesiastical anarchy. So this is what I've tried to do there. And then I introduced the life of Christ in stereo to you last time, and I wish I could. One fellow said to me the other day, he said, this is the 9th copy I'm buying. He says, the other 8 have been borrowed. And he says, I just keep letting them have them. But God is really using that. As far as I know, the only book in 2,000 years of church history where anybody has successfully woven together the 4 Gospels into one consecutive chronological account without any contradiction. I got on a plane the other day, and I have a hard time trying to find a way to witness, because as soon as I tell them I'm a preacher or a teacher, that really snuffs the opportunity. And so I try to parade under some other thing, incognito, you know. My beard helps out a little bit because they think he really wouldn't be a preacher and do that, so he must be something else. And so I can kind of slide in that way. But this Jewish kid who called himself a seeker, had been down at UC Santa Barbara and now was at Reed College in Portland, which is they're really the high mucky mucks of the intelligentsia. They have more Rhodes Scholars there than any other place. And so This fellow was a seeker who was going back to L.A. to have the Passover with his Orthodox Jewish parents, but he did not believe in that. And so I said, well, have you ever examined the philosophy of Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, he said, we got Jesus freaks on campus at our college. And he said, if Jesus was anything like his representatives, then I don't want to know anything about him. And I said, oh, wait a minute, buddy. I said, don't judge Jesus by the mistakes of some of his followers. I said, look at the objective account of the life of Christ. And he said to me, oh, there is no objective account of his life. I said, well, would you be surprised if I told you that there were four of them? And that all four of them are so phenomenal that they can be woven together in one account without contradiction? They were called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four men who actually witnessed the life of Christ. He said, is that available? I said, yeah, it's in print. Could I get a copy? I said, I'd be happy to send you one. It might even be a witnessing tool. There's no greater witnessing tool than I can think of than the person of Jesus Christ. So we submit that to you as several things that I hope will be tools that will be helpful to you. Now let me try to create a setting with regard to this other thing that we're talking about with regard to the enemy. J.I. Packer, in a work that he did on the devil, evaluated the medieval period of the church by saying that it was loaded with Christians who spent their time doing devil-dodging exercises and practicing anti-satanic maneuvers. This was the way he summarized the medieval days. That the people, the Christians, were really obsessed with the study of the devil and how to whip him. And if you'll think about that for a while, and if you know very much about the history of doctrine, you will know that that came out in other areas of theology. For example, in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the theory of the atonement that was most popular for the first 1,000, 1,100, even 1,500 years of the church was called the ransom to Satan theory. And most of the well-known men of God in the first 1,000 to 1,500 years of the church accepted the ransom to Satan theory as the explanation of the work of the cross, as their atonement theory. And the theory, in essence, said that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a ransom paid to the devil in order to secure the release of those that he had in bondage. But after Jesus had paid that price and substituted himself for those that he had in bondage, then the devil realized that he had been tricked and that he couldn't really hold Jesus Christ, and so he had to let him go. And therefore, Christ had freed us, and of course he was free himself because the devil could not hold him. And that was called the ransom to Satan theory. Now, you today wouldn't have too much trouble answering that because you realize that the offense hasn't been committed against the devil. The offense has been committed against God. And the ransom was not paid to the devil. The ransom was paid to God. And Christ was a sacrifice to God in payment for our sins. But you see, the people had given the devil such a big place in their lives, that is, in the study, that he grew all out of proportion to reality with regard to the Word of God. Then you remember the Reformation came along, and there was a renewal of interest in the Word of God, and that was really brought about by a previous movement to get back to the originals. You remember that there was a drive in the secular world to get back to Aristotle and to get back to Plato and to be able to read the Greek and to go back and study those writings in the humanistic endeavor. And that really prepared the groundwork for Martin Luther and others who not only knew Latin then, but who also knew Greek and knew Hebrew and were able to get back into the scriptures in the original. And so with this movement humanism, there developed a preoccupation with how great man was. So that by the time you come to the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, the results of the Enlightenment and rationalism in Germany and naturalism in France and deism in England, with this rise of man's power, the doctrine of Satan slipped into the background. So that in the age of Enlightenment, Satan was no longer taken as a real being. And he was simply explained as kind of the figment of your imagination or a hangover from your old nature, but certainly not to be considered as a real personality. And we still have some of the hangover of that today. You know, that creature that has red flannel underwear on with horns and a forked hoof and a pitchfork and a tail and so forth. And this is the devil that we joke about. Now, once again, history is moving out of that area. History is beginning to take the forces of the supernatural world realistically. So that Satan is taken as a real foe, a vital foe, a powerful foe in our day. And once again, we see Christians becoming obsessed with the study of the devil. And you can move around and see Christians concentrating on casting out demons. And there are some that are real specialists. Boy, and they know how to get the demon of lust out of your leg or someplace and another demon out of your arm. And they've got all kinds of demons. They can name them and they know where they are and they can call them out of you. There is a real science going on in this regard today. I believe that the devil has, in his subtlety, one of two major tricks that he wants to play on us. And I think the first of them is that he would want us to believe that he doesn't really exist. I think that's the first thing. He wants us to discount him as simply the figment of our imagination or the hangover of our old nature, but certainly not a real personality who is exercising his brilliance and genius against us. He wants to really perform his acts incognito, undiscovered. But if the climate of the times is such that supernaturalism is in, and people believe in supernaturalism, and therefore they take the devil seriously, then his next methodology is to get Christians so tied up with him that they will not spend their time looking at Jesus Christ. And believe me, you don't become more like Christ looking at the devil. The message that I had originally suggested I wanted to bring this morning, I had entitled A Christian's Metamorphosis. And then it dawned on me that we touched on that, at least lightly, a year ago this summer, on 2 Corinthians 3:18. Maybe you remember the verse that we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosed, from glory to glory, unto the image of Christ, as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in that one verse, you have the whole process of a Christian's dynamic life tied up. It's all in that one verse. We, with unveiled face, that is, the blinders have been removed, practicing a particular obsession, namely, beholding the glory of the Lord, are in that process metamorphosed, changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. There you've got the Word, you've got Christ the pattern, you've got the process, and you've got the Spirit of God's power, and you've got the end product. You've got everything in that verse. Tremendous verse. Now, the devil knows that the more you look at Jesus Christ, the more you will be transfigured into His image. So if you begin to find out that He is real and He's a very real foe, the next thing He wants you to do is to become so obsessed with His greatness that you will spend all your time beating Him down until you become frustrated and obsessed with Him yourself, and you will not grow into the divine image, Jesus Christ. So that one of His patterns is discount Him as not even being a fact. His other pattern is make so much of Him that you spend your time fighting the devil and fail to become in the image of Jesus Christ. I think that today we are coming back again to the kind of times that J.I. Packer described in the pre-Reformation days, where Christians are obsessed with fighting the devil. We need to get our eyes off of the devil and onto the person of Christ. We're told that time and again in the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, you have that beautiful statement, looking away unto Jesus. You can't really translate the full impact of that verse because there are two prepositions in there which are clumsy. It actually is looking away from unto. And it is saying, looking away from everything else that would attract your attention unto Jesus Christ, the only one who should be your obsession. Now, someone says then, well, what about demonism? Is it a real factor? Do Christians become possessed with demons? There used to be a theological semantic distinction made between obsession and possession. Some still make that. We were talking yesterday about Merrill Unger's work on demonology, and in his first book, he took the position that Christians could not be possessed with the devil. They could be obsessed, but not possessed. In his more recent work on demonology, he takes the position, after watching our current generation and what is happening in the demonic world, that Christians can indeed be possessed. Now, I'd like to suggest that we could have seen that all along if we would have looked more carefully at the words that are used in the Scripture for possession. In the first hour, we talked about Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And in that passage it says, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be kept being possessed or controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit. That same word for filling is used in Acts chapter 4, where you remember the disciples came together after being threatened that they should not speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, and they came together to pray. And after they had prayed, giving glory to God, at the end of their prayer, it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Same word is in Ephesians 5, filled. But that same word is used in Acts 5, where you have the hypocritical act of Ananias and Sapphira, whereby they were convinced by the devil to do something like Barnabas did. Barnabas sold a piece of property that he had and came and brought the price of it and laid it at the apostles' feet to distribute it to every man as he had need. By the way, in your building program, we might suggest that would be one thing that some of you might do. You might sell a piece of property that you have and bring it to the leadership to distribute through the building program as it has need. Just a practical admonition along the way. I wasn't paid to say that. But don't do what Ananias and Sapphira did. If you see one of your brethren make a magnanimous gift, and you see the praise perhaps they are getting, and so you feel constrained to pretend like you're doing the same thing, and so you sell a piece of property, but you get more for it than you really anticipated getting, and it was more than you were spiritually able to do to give all of it, so you pretended to give all of it while you kept a large portion of it for yourself, and you wake up dead like Ananias and Sapphira did. And Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "Why have you allowed the devil to take possession of your thought processes, to fill your heart, to lie to the Holy Spirit?" There is exactly the same word that you have in Ephesians 5 and Acts 4, only the agent who is doing the controlling is not the Spirit of God, it is the devil. And it's in a believer's life because Peter holds them responsible. Why have you allowed the devil to do that? And the only one who has a choice at that point is a believer, because an unbeliever is enslaved to the devil. But a believer, Romans 6:6, has been released from the tyranny of the devil, and he never has to do the devil's will. And therefore, Peter could very really challenge Ananias and Sapphira, just like Jesus had challenged him in Matthew 16. For you remember that when Peter made his grand statement of defense of the Lord, you remember that occasion? He was really getting off on an ego trip. And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, who do men say that I am?" And he gives them some suggestions. And he says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter came out with a brilliant statement. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that unto thee, but your Father who is in heaven." And Peter apparently wasn't equipped to take that fantastic commendation. And then the Lord added to the problem by saying, "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And now Peter is beginning to say, "Yea, Lord, right on. You're talking about the right fella, Peter the Rock." And then he said, "And I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Wow. What a fantastic prerogative. "Whatsoever you bind shall be bound. Whatsoever you loose shall be loosed." I want to tell you, Peter was on cloud nine, and his carnal nature was really having a parade that day. How do I know that? Because just a little bit later, the Lord tells him, "Now I'm going to die." And Peter has the audacity now to stand up and say, "Be it far from thee, Lord, it shall not be unto thee." He just got through saying he was God. And now he comes along and grabs God, mind you, and begins to rebuke him and to say, "God, you don't know what you are talking about. And this is the mighty Peter who's telling you so. Peter the Rock." And how did Jesus respond to him? He forgot his name, didn't he? He said, "Get behind me, Satan," as he looked Peter square in the eye, "for you're not thinking the thoughts of men, the thoughts of God, but you're thinking the thoughts of men as energized by the devil." At one moment, his mouthpiece was the oracle of God. At the next moment, his mouthpiece was the oracle of the devil. Same man. Peter learned his lesson well, and that's why he could nail it with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You and I, at every moment in our lives, either consciously or unconsciously, either voluntarily or involuntarily, are submitting our minds to the control of one of two ultimate sources of energy: God the Holy Spirit, or the god of this age, Satan. There is no middle man. And that's what filling involves: possession. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Why, certainly he can. He is every time he does that which is not the will of God. And that's the subtle thing about it. You know, see, somebody sees this person who is doing these weird things, and they say, "Wow, boy, you know, that person is really possessed of the devil." Now, I want to tell you, that doesn't take too much brains to figure that out. And that's not the devil's normal approach. What does the Bible say his normal approach is in 2 Corinthians? Subtlety. Not obvious. He's not the master of the obvious. He's the master of the subtlety. It doesn't require much brain to figure out that the outwardly weird and gross act is demonic. But you see, what often slips us by is that little word of gossip that is infectious, that breaks apart the saints, is an even shrewder example of demon possession than the outwardly gross and fanatical. Because that slips by unchallenged by most of us. You see, when you pass on a choice morsel of gossip to somebody, nobody comes up and says, "Hey, brethren, we better cast the demon out of him." Now, we don't do that. But that's just as much of the devil. Because at any moment in our life, we are either doing God's will or the devil's will, and God the Holy Spirit never leads me to be a gossip. There can only be one other energy then that is responsible for that. Now let me enter into a third area there briefly, lest I leave some misconception. Somebody will say, "Well, I agree that such and such was not of God, because God could never be behind that. But you certainly can't say it's of the devil, because so-and-so is a wonderful person. They are a godly person. So you can't say that that's of the devil." And so then you might respond by saying, "Well, who is it of?" And they will say, "Well, it's of the flesh." And we say, "Oh, wait a minute now. What is the flesh? Is the flesh some third being in the universe? Are there three that are at war out there and not just two?" No, I don't think you'll find that in the Bible. Probably the classic work done in this area is that which was done by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, entitled "The Invisible War." By the way, have any of you ever read that? Is it known to some of you? Some of you have read it. A classic work on the war that is going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent,
Christ and the devil. And the Bible makes it very clear to me, over and over, that I am at any moment in my life submitting myself one way or the other, and there is not a third person called the flesh. The flesh is a capacity in me through which the devil has access to me if I allow him that entrance. You have two sets of, or you might say two kind of trinities here of operation. The scripture talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is the only one of that trio that's a person. The world is his media of operation, the world system. And the flesh is my old sin nature, his place of entree to my control room. So the devil works through the media of his world system to entice me through my old sin nature to yield control to him. And when I do, the result is always sin unto death. Please understand what death is. It is not annihilation. Death is separation. And it's used in many different contexts in the Word of God. And when a Christian sins, he is living in death. That's what 1 John means when it says, one who hates his brother is abiding in death. That is, you are short-circuiting the power of Christ in your life through that act of sin. Because you cannot live in unconfessed sin and be enjoying life at the same time. And that's why so many Christians are spiritual zombies walking around. We look like people that have stepped out of a coffin, because indeed we are dead at that point. The wages of sin is death. And for a Christian, that is death to the experience of Jesus Christ in his life then. And if he continues living in death as a Christian, the Lord may see fit to bring to him another kind of death known of as physical death or sin unto death, which he expresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Many of you are weak and sickly, and many of you sleep because you have not judged yourselves. But a Christian can never endure eternal death. He may live in death, separation from the effectiveness of the life of Christ. That may be consummated in physical death, where Christ takes him home and terminates this life, but it shall never result in eternal separation from God or eternal death. But a Christian living in sin is a Christian living in death. 1 John, he's abiding in death. On the other hand, Paul says that there is the Spirit of God who uses the media of the Word, in contrast to the world system, to approach me through my new divine nature, which never sins or is the cause for it, in order that I might yield unto him, and the results are always obedience unto righteousness. Romans 7. So at any moment in my life, if I could somehow computer-wise analyze every one of the multitudinous things that are going on in my mind, if you could separate them all, ultimately you would do exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to receive that which was done in our body, 2 Corinthians 10:5, whether it be what? Good or bad. Not good, neutral, or bad. Good or bad. There is no neutral. And ultimately ranges on one side. Acting in the will of God, or I'm acting out of the will of God. And if I'm acting out of the will of God, I'm acting in the will of the devil. I am playing on the devil's team against Jesus Christ. and I am treading underfoot the blood of Jesus. And that's why Hebrews gives those sober warnings to Christians. It is not a light thing for a believer to sin. We've come today to a place where we just kind of excuse sin. And one fella had the audacity in Atlanta to get up when a person in the audience had asked him, he said, "Well, what do you do about sin?" And the fella said, "Forget it. God forgot it. You forget it. Just shrug your shoulders and forget it." You better think about that again. Every moment in my life, I'm submitting myself to one of two controls. And you've got the ability to determine which one. Why? Because you've been released from the tyranny of the devil, Romans 6:6. And the sin nature has been disannulled as far as its tyranny is concerned. So that whenever you and I sin, it's because we chose to, not because we ever had to. Don't ever lay the blame on God. At least be man enough or woman enough to say, "Lord, I'm the rat, not you. I did it because I chose to do it. I didn't have to do it because you have always in your faithfulness provided all that I need to do right. But I chose to do wrong. Forgive me, Lord." At any moment, I'm doing one or the other. Now, I may not be able to isolate it at the moment, but at any moment, I'm doing one or the other. Now, let me, I don't know if I have created a situation where you're feeling that you've got a question or two that you would like to throw out or an observation that you would like to make. Pastor, lest I forget what I'm doing here, when am I supposed to finish? Okay. Now, let's use this 7 or 8 minutes real profitably here. You have a question that I could respond to. I may have, given a misconception here. You may have read me wrong. You may want clarification. Give me the opportunity of thinking with you. Yes. I think that several passages would come to bear here. I think that Matthew 18 would give me the straightest pattern for that. If a brother has committed a trespass against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I think that's where we start. We don't run to the phone, we run to the throne. And then we talk to the brother. And by the way, I think that kills some of this moral regurgitation that is going on today in these group sessions where we get together and confess one another's sins. It says, go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And it need go no further than that if he hears you. If he doesn't hear you and change his way, then what do? You take with you one or two more. That in the mouth of every witness, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he says at that point, "Look, buddy, would you mind minding your own business?" What do? Run off and say, "Oh, well, I guess I better stay out of that." No. Then you take it to the church. And if he will not hear that, then he's to be put out of the membership. He is to be considered as a heathen man and a publican, that is, a man who has not submitted himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ through the leadership of that assembly. You see, we don't practice that. On the mission field, Latin America, they have churches like that. But in our country, we tend to overlook that kind of thing. I think that's one thing.
a practical way. I suggest on campus, you know, after we've gotten into classes for a couple of weeks and all the assignments have gotten out, that's when the griping starts. When they first come, they say, boy, it's good to be here. What a godly bunch of faculty, and so on and so forth. And then after they've gotten the assignments, you know, then, boy, the griping starts. And so about that time, I get in a chapel and I say, now, I want you to help one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So when a brother comes up to you and starts griping about a professor and telling you what a loggerhead he is, that he just really doesn't have any brains or he wouldn't have given you this big of an assignment, when he says that, very kindly say to him, brother, could I pray with you? When did you get out of fellowship with the Lord? In everything, give thanks. You know what that would do? That'd stop all gossip. Stop it right there. If you wouldn't allow it. You see, you and I are just as guilty when we allow gossip to be perpetrated as if we were perpetrated. So that to me would be another practical way that it could be done. Another thing is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. One of the basic reasons for meeting together in church is what? Verse 25. Exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day of Jesus Christ approaching. Saying the thing from the Word of God that needs to be said to one another that's going to help our brother to be lifted up in Jesus Christ. Not to beat him down. To help one another, to see ourselves. Another observation. Yes? As a created being, can Satan read our mind? I do not think so. But I think that what he does often gives the impression that he may be able to, for this reason. Number one, he was created as the most intelligent creature that God ever made. Number two, he's been around for a long time, and he's seen the likes of me come and go many times over. He knows how we are likely to act. He has been watching carefully. And therefore, he knows just from observation about what I am to do. Furthermore, he has dispatched a whole army of demons who have directions as to what they are supposed to do to get me to fall into their trap. And other things being equal, he's probably going to be right more often than not. So that if he tells one of his henchmen in India that he's going to do such and such, and then gives the word to another one over here, like Gene Dixon or somebody else, why then obviously she's got an idea of what he's going to do over there. And very often, it comes out right. Not because he's omniscient. And I think we need to be aware of that. We use probably the term, you know, the devil did it. We blame the devil too much. The devil is not omnipresent. He only gives his energies to his very special projects. And you may be thinking too highly of yourself to think that he gave him your attention.
And he may not have even done that because he's got a track record in you that he knows that he knows what has been going on there. Most of us have set a pattern for acting in our lives. And he doesn't have to do anything personally. He doesn't even have to commission a demon to do anything. All he's got to do is put the right temptations in the way, and he knows where I'm likely to go. In other words, if the habit pattern of my life is reading Playboy magazine, he doesn't have to send a special demon along to get me to lust after this gal that I see coming down the street. I've already prepared the way for it through my track record. My old sin nature. It's got a lot of grooves in it. And the devil knows that to get us out of some of those grooves would take a
10-ton stick of dynamite. So I think a lot of times we give the devil far more credit than he really deserves. But let us not fail to understand that he is a brilliant, wise, subtle leader of a vast army of demons
who are actively opposing the work of Jesus Christ through us, and he will dog our trail one way or another. But keep the balance in those things. One more question, and I think we better quit. Yes. I'm completely out of my area there, and I would really be foolish to speak along that line of things that I do not know. I would say, just as a caution, always check yourself by the Word. And be sure that we're never assuming by some psychological studies that there is something that can happen that the Word does not say can happen. I know one thing, that there is no being that can take control over my life unless I have prepared the way for him to do that. God holds me finally responsible. I trust this has kind of whetted our appetite to think more deeply in this area. Pastor?
I know that you agree this has been tremendously profitable and instructive and helpful. Dr. Rademacher will be bringing...